The last series of our studies here on worship, this is the prevention of worship. And I was thinking about worship, and as we've gone through all the different topics for worship, the point of worship, the position of worship, the pursuit of worship, the protection of worship, the paradox of worship, the priority of worship, and now the prevention of worship. I was thinking this is the one area, well, it's not the one area, it's one of the few areas, but one of the greatest areas that you can love the Lord, that you can adore him. If there were any sort of, even though it's a spiritual relationship, if there were a romantic relationship that we would have with the Lord, this would be that one of those areas that we could really love on the Lord and be and show our adoration to him. And so this is a critical area. It's also an attacked area, and that's the point of tonight's sermon, is that there's an enemy at work, and he wants to prevent our worship. It's the enemy is the devil and the demonic realm that want to do that. I'm going to share just a couple of passages with you to give you some of the background on this, but you can turn to Luke 4, and then if you want to hustle over and try and catch up with me, I've got all the scriptures laid out. I'll tell you where I'm at, but I'm just going to kind of read through them. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 are the two passages that talk about Satan. This is where Lucifer fell, where he fell into sin, and it chronicles and describes this. And so in Ezekiel 28:13, we see that Lucifer had a selfish desire, but we see in this verse that he was exquisite. And I want to make sure that I'm not giving too much credit to the devil, that I'm not glorifying the devil, but this created being was an amazing created being. And so in Ezekiel, he writes, again, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking of Lucifer, he says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." And we know that that was the serpent, right? Caused Adam and Eve to sin. And it says, I just want you, if you can visualize, in your mind's eye, if you could visualize this. "Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created." So let me just give you a real quick background on this. What God is saying is, Lucifer, you were created as an absolutely exquisite, extravagant creation by me. And he talks about all these different types of stones that we're familiar with, these precious gems. And these were, when you looked at Lucifer, these are the things that you saw. And it was just an absolute workmanship in gems and jewels. And then he goes on and he talks about the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. This is where one of those passages where we believe that Satan was a worship leader up in heaven. And the thing about it is we see this a lot with worship leaders, is that there's a tendency for worship leaders to take on glory. Not all the time, not with every worship leader, but there's a tendency, there's a secret area that worship leaders can fall into. And we believe, I believe, that it is because Satan was a worship leader up in heaven, and he just absorbed all that and really longed and desired for all of that. But he was absolutely amazing, and he had the ability to be to make percussion and like a pipe sort of sound. It was pretty amazing. That's Ezekiel 28:13. The other passage, and there's more in that passage, I just want to give you kind of the background, because we're talking about worship. I want you to understand the being that was created in heaven from the beginning to give God worship, to lead that the ceremony of that with all the angels. And Isaiah 14, we'll look at verses 12 through 15. This is a passage where we see the fall of Lucifer. And what you'll see here, if you're taking notes, I'll teach on this too, but you'll see, I think it's five different I wills, maybe seven different I wills, but it's I will do this, I will do this, I want this, it's all the I wills. So listen to how Isaiah is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and how Lucifer had fallen from this place of being a worship leader in God's presence to falling and being put down into hell and taking a third of the angels with him. Isaiah writes in verse 12, and he says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. This is the killer one. I will be like the Most High. And then verse 15 says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, or the grave, or hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. And so we see Isaiah writing about Lucifer and saying, you've fallen, and this is why you've fallen, is because you absolutely absorb. When all this worship is going out to God, you're absorbing all of that. And you think that that is for you, and you want that for you, and you want to be with your throne above the heavens, above the stars of God. You want to be just like God. And so God says, you can't do that. That's sin. And so in your pride, in your desires for the worship, God says, I'll share my glory with no one. And that's no created being. He says, you're going to be brought down. Now, tie this in with John 10:10. Because as we again, as we go through this, I want to tell you there's the prevention of worship. We have to fight against the prevention of worship. We need to offer more worship. We need to lay down our lives more. We need to sacrifice more. We lift up our voices. We need to serve God, to tithe. Every area that worship can be threaded into, we need to grow in and understand the reasoning behind it. In John 10:10, Jesus is talking, and he writes about the thief, about the devil, and he says, the thief has come, has not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And then Jesus contrasts that. He says, but I've come to give you life, and that more abundantly. And so what the devil wants to do with our worship is he wants to steal the worship from God. He wants to kill the worship for God. And he wants to destroy the passion to worship God. And so I've got some points tonight that we're going to look at in just a few minutes. But I want you to understand that there's always going to be an attack. We as we've gone through spiritual warfare, we've learned a lot of great principles. One is you can't ever let your guard down. It's not a playground, the Christian life. It's a battleground. I believe it was Redpath who said that. Again, if you're taking notes, you can write down 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it talks about there being a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and there's a purpose for all of this. And he says here, Peter's writing, he says, you also as living stones, you the brethren, you believers are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, for the purpose of offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so, I want to lay down into this study is we're commanded to. It's our purpose. It's our calling. Worship should be something that we are absolutely familiar with and that we do often. And it's something that we have to understand that it's actually something that you should be being built to do more and more. Peter goes on in verse 9, and he writes about this. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. I mean, that just is absolutely amazing to me. All those things that you're chosen, you're picked out, you're a royal priesthood. Only God in the Bible is the one who takes that place. No one in the Old Testament, except for Melchizedek, which we believe was a pre-incarnate Christ, would take that position to be royalty and the priesthood at the same time. He says, you're a holy nation. By the end of the study, we're going to go through and we're going to be reestablishing the fact that we're sinners. So when you see that you're chosen, that God makes you a royal priesthood, that God calls you a holy nation, there should be some like humbling in that. And then there should also be an understanding that there's a reaction, a response to that. And Peter goes on in verse 9 and he says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we should be proclaiming the praises of Jesus Christ, of God. We should be offering up spiritual sacrifices. These things should be acceptable to God. There's some problems that we face, and I'll get to these. I'm just going to thread in a few of these. One is we get condemned. You know, we sin, we make a mistake, we don't handle things correctly, and we have to understand that that's part of life, and we need to bounce back from that. In Proverbs 24:16, we've got this amazing promise that God gives us. He says, "For a righteous man may fall seven times." So he's going to completely, we completely fail. We completely fall down. But the promise is, he'll arise again. And that's what we need to remember is that, listen, you're going to fall because there's going to be condemnation at some point. One of the tests that you give is conviction will point you and direct you to Jesus Christ. Condemnation will take you away. And so when you start to feel like that, oh, I've sinned, I'm not worthy to come and worship God. I know better than to do that, but I went ahead and sinned willfully. Dang it. I've been a Christian how long and I'm still making this mistake? We're going to fail completely. And that's not condoning it. You guys have been around long enough. This is not condoning it, but what it is saying is, listen, you're going to fall down completely bad seven times, but you'll arise again. And what we should do is we should really be following examples that are set before us. Some we'll look at tonight. In Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, we see the wise men came to worship the Lord. This is a great Christmas passage, and they brought gifts for him. And it says that they specifically came to the king, King Herod, and said, hey, where's the baby Jesus? Where's this Messiah? Because we have come to worship him. And then I think recently we studied about this, but then King Herod said, well, tell me where he's at when you find out, because I want to go and check him out and worship him too, but he really wanted to kill him. So with that as an introduction, let's look at the first passage in Luke chapter 4. And this is right from the mouth of Satan. Satan, the first point is that Satan wants God's worship. Satan is absolutely passionate about getting God's worship. Before I read this, I'll say this also. Satan doesn't care who gets worshiped. He prefers that he gets worshiped, but if he can't be worshiped, he doesn't care as long as God is not worshiped. So if you start worshiping a tree or a rock or a statue, it really doesn't matter, except for he would prefer it be on him. Here in this passage, look in verse 1. We see that Jesus says, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So the Holy Spirit's leading Jesus in the wilderness. And then verse 2, we see that the devil comes and attacks him. And it says, and being tempted for 40 days, Jesus had been tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, Jesus ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. So at the end of 40 days, Jesus had been fasting. If you've ever done, the longest fast I've ever done is 7 days. I think I've done it a few times. And you, for me, the first and second days are pretty crazy. I feel like a pregnant woman. Like I get all these radical hunger desires and stuff. And that would be really good. And then about day three, my hunger pains just start to leave. And then I feel like I get into this zone where I get really connected with the Lord. It's incredibly painful for me to go 3 days. But once I get there, I feel like there's like this opening. And then the Lord begins ministering to me and I begin to hear him. And then I get to a point after days 4 and 5, I feel like I don't need to eat. And it kind of scared me the first time I did it, because I thought when I got around 5 and 6, I'm like, I don't need to eat anymore. I am feasting on the Lord. I was really, you know, devoting a lot of prayer time, a lot of focus, a lot of conversation to the Lord. I've been told, I have never gone 40 days. I've been told that when you get to about 40 days, one of the reasons why I stop is I get, just so you guys know, is when you're fasting for a long period of time, you get, there's sharp pains in your stomach. And I've been told that that's one of the signs that your body's starting to eat itself. So I am a firm believer in fasting. I think we should be fasting all the time. But when I get to about those days, my stomach starts really sharp pains, and not that I can't bear them, but it just is a kind of a weird sensation. I've been told that when you get to 40, it's not just like you're way past your body eating itself, like you start dying at 40 days. And so I think there are probably people who have done more than that, and I don't know that I'd ever do 40 days. I don't know. I never felt called to do that, but Jesus was right there, and it says when he had finished that period of time, he was hungry. I think he was at the point where he was starting to starve. And so about that time, the devil came in, and we have the first recorded. I think there's more than three temptations that Jesus faced, but the first of three that are recorded, and he talks about the stone. He says, if you're God, and you are, command this stone to be turned into bread. And so he did that, and Jesus said no, and he replied back in Scripture. Jump down in verses 7 and 8. The devil comes at him again, and he says, therefore, in verse 7, therefore, Jesus, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And so we see that Jesus' response every time one of these attacks came was to go to Scripture, but we see that the devil was even tempting him with that area of worship. Hey, if you'll worship me, we're going to be just fine, and I'm going to give you everything. You're going to have the whole world. And Jesus said, you know what? Get behind me. We're commanded in Scripture to only give our worship to God. And if our worship goes anywhere else, we're outside of God's will and not in obedience to him. And so he cites that Scripture. But the first point is that Satan wants God's worship. We've already talked about that. We've established where he came from, where he was on earth, and how he attacked the Lord. Turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll go to the next passage, Luke chapter 10. And this point, it would be focused more on work rather than worship. One of the other areas that the devil wants to get you is to focus on work rather than worship. And we shouldn't do that. This is the story of Mary and Martha, and I'm sure you guys are familiar with this. And so we'll jump down to verse 38. And we see Martha welcoming Jesus into her house here in this verse. It says, now it happened as they went that he, Jesus, entered a certain city, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Verse 39, and she had a sister Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. I think that there was something going on. Do you guys see the word also there? I think that they were both kind of sitting at his feet listening, and something happened. Mary and Martha were enjoying the presence of the Lord, and something happened where Martha, it triggered in her, and she felt as though she, you guys know the story. I feel like I'm not unfolding some new spiritual truth to you guys. But Martha gets up and she starts serving. And so she gets upset about that. So in verse 40, it says, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Jesus and said to him, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. So Martha's focus became distracted with serving. Now listen, we should be serving, right? Amen? But when you're in God's presence, there's a time to serve, and there's a time to worship the Lord and to draw into his presence. This word for distracted, it means to be drawn or driven away mentally, to be overoccupied, to be too busy. And there's a time where we just have to say, I'm just too busy, and my walk with the Lord is deteriorating. We have to have that sensitivity where we get so focused. Those, if you're into serving, and sometimes I get to that point where I'm just like, you know, I've been just working too much. For in God's kingdom, for his purposes and his plans, I'm serving too much, and I have had not enough time with him just dwelling in his presence. So we have to be sensitive to that, not fall into that trap that Martha fell into. And it's easy if you're into serving the Lord, if you have the occupation, if you've got a ministry that you're handling very, very easily. But she approaches the Lord and she says, hey, look, shouldn't you correct Mary's actions? And the Lord answers Martha in verse 41. And he says, Jesus said to her, he says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. So notice Jesus shares with Martha that her focus on serving came before her focus on the Lord and resulted in worry and trouble. So if I were going to piece this together for me, I would be thinking, am I going through times where I'm distracted in serving and the result is that I'm worried and troubled, that I become anxious about things? There's something about spending time in God's presence and worshiping him. We'll have a lot of these explanations that the worship is going to be a musical situation, but we know that it goes way beyond that. Worship is drawing into God's presence and serving him, tithing to him in all these different ways, but it's always going to be connected to going into his presence. So if I'm going through some anxiety, if I'm going through a time where there's trouble or like a agitation, it probably is a good time to reflect, am I getting enough time with the Lord? Are we getting enough time with the Lord? Jesus goes on in verse 42 and he says, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Jesus, he boils it all down for Martha. He says, the one thing that's needed, here's the secret, Martha. You need to focus on me. You need to focus in worship. That's what is absolutely needed. Church, don't get lost in the process rather than his presence. It's an absolute trap. And it happens to me all the time. I get so focused on the ministry. I got to do this. I got to keep going. And sometimes you have to pull away. You have to have a sabbatical. You've got to take a break. You've got to focus on the Lord. And it's usually accompanied with some sort of exhaustion. If you can think of worship in this way, hopefully this will work for you as an illustration. In the Old Testament, God told Moses, when you build the tabernacle, I want you to take gold and I want you to overlay everything with gold. So they would take the different pieces, the different furnitures and everything, and they would absolutely overlay everything with gold. It looked like TBN, right? Just everything was just gold plated, right? What the gold translates then, and it does for us in our understanding, is that it's the very best. It's the highest standard. And our worship needs to be overlaid with gold. Our worship needs to be the highest standard, the best that we can, in our best ability, we need to worship God. I think if you're taking notes, I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'm going to point you to a passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. In this passage, Paul is writing to Timothy, this young pastor, and this is the first epistle he's writing to him, and he's telling him, here's how church life should be, here's how you should handle things. And he starts off in this verse, and he says, Timothy, here's what you need to do. You need to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. There's a really, really neat insight in this, and that is, you need to stay focused on yourself. Not hey, internalize things. Hey, make sure you take care of number one. What it's talking about is, Timothy, make sure your walk with the Lord is grounded. Make sure your relationship is established. Make sure that your worship is connected. Make sure that you're so focused on the Lord that you're taking heed to yourself before your doctrine, before you get to the teaching, before you get to the studies, before you get to ministering to people. Take heed first to yourself. And I think that's a really good, sound approach for us as we can get distracted with much serving. We need to come back and just say, God, I need to take heed to myself. Just be sure to breathe in, to take in, to delight yourself wholly in the Lord. That's absolutely critical. Now you can turn over to Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look at another passage. Mark chapter 12, to be exact. I know we have pretty much mature believers here, but sometimes you might fall into this trap. Maybe you've already worked through it and grown, but I think this is an appropriate area because I think the devil attacks us in this area too. And that is when you think, what I have to offer is not very much. This is the passage that you guys are familiar with. It's the widow's mite. It's a little offering, Mark chapter 12. We might say, what difference will my little offering make? It really doesn't make that big of a deal. I'm not that talented, some people might say. I can't play that instrument very good. I'm not as good as so-and-so at doing this and that. I don't have a very good voice. If you're like, okay, I could respect that. That applies to me. Listen to what Psalm 139:14 says. It says, David writing, he says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And so we know that the scriptures say we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We're absolute masterpieces. The creation, just our physical bodies, is absolutely amazing. But then the work that God has now invested in us is even more amazing and more beautiful. Ephesians 2:10 says we are his workmanship, or his poema. We get poem, work of art, masterpiece from that Greek word. And so we need to have a perspective that you are who you are, exactly where you're at right now, because it's God's doing. As a saved believer, not that you can be a believer and not be saved, but as a saved believer, as a believer in Jesus Christ, your talents are just what God wants them to be. The way you play instruments or don't play instruments is exactly how God wants them to be. You're only as good as who God made you to be. You don't want to be compared to somebody else. You may think you don't have a good voice. I remember when I first started in teaching, I used to listen a lot to different pastors, and then I would try to like emulate them, and then I would end up kind of impersonating them, you know. I was able to like draw some. It was a false confidence. It was a pseudo confidence. I was able to draw some confidence, and the Lord just told me, Robert, I don't want you to be anybody else but you. You, Robert, have to get behind the pulpit, and you have to teach just the way I made you, not like anybody else. And it was reassuring for me, you know, in a lot of ways. But it's when I stand before the Lord someday, all I can say is I did my best, right? And so here, I think that it's a good application for that, because we might come in and say, well, I don't have the greatest talents. You know what? Then give what you have. Give all that you have, like the widow. And so if you're there in Mark chapter 12, we'll take a look at verse 41. It says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury. This is fascinating to me, just if you can picture this. And he saw how the people put money into the treasury, and how many were rich, how many who were rich put in much. Jesus positioned himself. It says he sat opposite the treasury. He positioned himself with a vantage point, not for him, but for his disciples, because he's about ready to teach them something about what they offer and how people measure things in this world. And so he puts himself in a vantage point opposite of the treasury. People are going in, and they're giving these different offerings, and it's a form of worship. And so it says that he saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. This treasury, the temple treasury, they had 13 different brass chests, and these worshipers would cast their offerings into these chests. These chests were called trumpets because they kind of had a shape like a trumpet, kind of like a big open thing, and you put it in. They were metal, so when you put your coins in, and you can imagine this, you put your coins in, they would make noise. More expensive coins were heavier, so when you put it in, it would make a different clink, right? A different sound. And so what people would do, very easy to get immediate feedback, and people would know, oh, there's a big tither. Because they would go in and they would throw the coins down, and if it made loud clumps, you know, solid, deep clumps, then that guy's got a lot of money. That guy is really godly because he's giving a lot. And so people were literally tooting their own horns, right? In this, right? But there's something I don't want you to miss. Jesus watched. Do you guys see this? I have this highlighted and circled in my Bible. It says Jesus saw how the people put money into the treasury. When it comes to worship, we need to remember that Jesus observes more about how we worship in what we're offering rather than what we worship. He's looking at the heart. Jesus observed how the offering was made rather than what the offering was made. And we see going on to verse 42, it says, then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans. Let me paint a little picture here, because I want you just to visualize this. You guys see the trumpets, people are throwing things in. Here's this poor widow. This word for poor means it's more of a pauper than a peasant. The word is used to describe a beggar or a helpless person, one who is powerless to accomplish an end. So I want you just to picture somebody walking in, they're going to offer up, they're going to the chest, they're throwing these things in. This word for poor in the Greek, it's the exact opposite word for the other word in the Greek for rich, being rich. So you've got rich on this side, and then you've got tukos, this Greek word for poor on this side, and it describes a woman who is a widow. Let me paint the picture for you for this too. This person, this widow, was a person that had little or no way of generating money. If you want to hang a scripture up on this, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes to Timothy again. He says, hey, listen, make sure you take care of the widows, the true widows. Because there were some that would say, I'm a widow and now I want all this stuff. And he'd say, if she can work, have her go work. But if she's a true widow, then basically have the church provide for her and take care of her. But she's got to be a true widow because they had no way of generating revenue, funds, money. And so this woman who is a widow, she's a true widow, and she is the opposite end of rich. She is powerless to generate money. And she comes in and she offers up two mites. You see, there's love in this. We saw that there was looking by Jesus. We see that there's love now in verse 42. The mite was the smallest Jewish coin. It would be estimated in today's value to be about, together, half a cent. So you can imagine a widow coming in, you've got these guys, they're dumping in cash, and but it's not making money, right? Let's say it's making some weird noise, right? Really loud, these guys are throwing their dough in, you know, bells, whistles are going off, and then this woman comes in and she's got half of a penny, and she tosses that in. And everybody would be looking at her, like, how disgraceful. So how could this be love? Well, the reason is the poor widow gave all that she had. Her mite could weigh but a little, but her heart weighed very heavy, and her heart was filled with love. So I think it's important, and we must remember and be reminded to give worship with a heart of love. In verses 43 and 44, we see that there's now a lesson. And this is where, again, Jesus has positioned himself, his disciples are with him, and now he's going to say, disciples, do you see what's going on here? By the way, I always thought he did this and she got connected to Jesus somehow. And I was reading, I thought, you know what? He never ever spoke to her about this. Not on earth. So he calls his disciples, verse 43, to himself, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she has, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So there's a couple of lessons I want you to learn here. When it comes to worship, now we're going to back up and we're going to take the lessons here and apply it to our worship. When it comes to worship, lifting your voice up or serving or using your gifts, your talents, your time, whatever it would be, there's something where you give it your all. And whatever it is, no matter how great or how least it is, you want to make sure that you're offering that up. And then, and God will accept it, and he'll consider it. In his economy, in his valuation, he considers it to be great. The second point here is that even if you offer up something that's little, it gets blended with the rest. So when it comes to corporate worship, you might not have a great voice, but there might be people around you, and you end up singing together along with them, and together it's a great worship that's offered up. By the way, harmony is what takes place when you worship together with other people. Harmony is a collection of voices singing the same song at the same time for the same purpose. And when we worship, we're in harmony with one another, worshiping the Lord at the same time with the same purpose, with the same song, and that is, God, we love you. So our worship's no different. We offer up our best and our all, and the Lord blends it harmoniously and does great things. The last thing we'll look at today, the fifth point, is about lies. And we need to strive to go through the lies, because the devil's going to be one who's going to attack us with lies. Sometimes when we go into worship, we feel like we're going through the motions. And I would say, just be honest with God, because he says, I'm looking for those who will worship me in spirit and in truth. So sometimes you just say, God, I really don't have much to offer you. And I'm incredibly distracted right now. And sometimes before, when we have worship, before I get up and teach, my mind's going through, like, how am I going to introduce this? How am I going to, you know, what's my connection? Is there anything that I've missed? You know, and then the Lord says, is this worship right now? Are you worshiping me, or are you thinking about your study? And it just is like, dang it. So I think it's a start to just say, Lord, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm really struggling with worship and focusing on you. And then you just ask him to take away those distractions. If you want to, you can turn. We're going to turn to a few places, but turn to John chapter 8. A lot of gospels tonight, huh? John chapter 8. Verse 44, we're going to see that Satan is the father of lies, and Jesus calls him that, and he identifies him as that. And the devil, he deals not in truth, but in half-truths, near-truths, and fully lies. So Jesus says here about Satan, about the devil, he says in John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so again, whenever Satan will tell something, it's never going to be the truth. It's always going to be a lie. And it's always going to be threaded in with some, if at the most, a half-truth or a near-truth. When it comes to our worship, we need to understand, and it's necessary for us to understand, that we're not going to be perfect in order to worship the Lord. We don't have to be perfect. God doesn't expect us to be perfect to worship him. We need to understand that we're not going to understand worship perfectly to worship the Lord. Another thing we need to understand is that we need to know, we don't necessarily need to know why in order to obey and worship. So now jump back to Luke chapter 7. We'll go to a couple passages, but Luke chapter 7 is pretty much where we're going to end. And this is the condemnation of the devil. The devil has come to condemn. Jesus said in John 3:17, says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And in John 8:11, this woman said, no one, Lord. But Jesus said to her, neither. Because remember the woman who was, they were going to pick stones up and kill her. And he says, who else remains? She says, no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. God doesn't condemn. He's not in that game. He's here to save us, not condemn us. It's the devil who condemns us. If you're taking notes, how does he condemn us? Revelation 12:10 says this, and it is that he condemns us by accusing. It says, John writes, he said, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And so we need to understand the devil accuses us and condemns us, and we're easy targets. Unless we have our shield of faith up, unless we have the armor of God, we're absolutely easy targets. And so we need to be aware that that's how he does it. Now, if you're there in John, Luke chapter 7, we'll look at verses 36 through 50, and we'll kind of go quickly through here. But this is possibly one of the best pictures of worship in the Bible. There is a woman, I appreciate, she was, Luke's version says this, she was known to be a sinner. And she slipped into the Pharisee's house where rumor had it that Jesus was there to eat a meal. And so she went in and we're going to read here in just a minute. This is crazy. She stood behind him weeping at his feet. So it's almost like he's sitting down. She's crawled up underneath behind his feet, behind him, and she's weeping. And then she begins to wash his feet with her tears and with her hair. And she wiped his feet and kissed them, and she anointed them with this fragrant oil. This is very important. You understand what's going on here. So, and we'll explain this in just a minute. Next time you go into worship, can you imagine worshiping like that? Do we get moved? And I know some people, I'm more prone to cry than some people. So sometimes I'll get in the midst of worship and I just start getting emotional. Some people just aren't emotional. But do we offer up, do our hearts just yearn for the Lord? Are we willing to sit at his feet and to kiss them and to anoint them with a fragrant oil? Because I think that would make our worship even better. So the enemy who's always on the job comes and attacks, and he attacks in two ways. I'm going to read down to verse 39. That's where the first part is. But I want you to kind of get the image here. And building on what I just said is the introduction for this story. Verse 36, it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, like us, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought in an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping." I'm trying to picture how she's standing at his feet behind him, weeping. "And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and she anointed them with the fragrant oil." We're going to see in just a minute, but this woman was not like an upper class woman. She wasn't invited to this feast. Okay, a Pharisee wouldn't have anything to do with her. She slipped in secretly. And then can you imagine, you have a dinner party and then some lady who you don't even know comes into your house and your guest of honor, she starts crying and weeping and kissing the feet. And you're like, I'm sorry. I don't, you know, how would you'd be apologizing? Let me get her out. She's bothering. And this is not at all bothering Jesus. In fact, this is honoring him. And so we see that the first attack that the devil does, he's always at work. And that is, he says, she's unworthy. And I want you to be on guard for this, is because you're not unworthy and your worship to God is not unworthy. He's established that. And let me qualify this, because this is one of those preachy things to do. You in and of yourself, us, we're unworthy, absolutely unworthy. But because of the work that Jesus Christ has done, because of the death on the cross, we're not unworthy. We have a welcome, bold entrance to him, to his presence. And so in verse 39, it says this, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" The Pharisee is saying, this woman's unworthy. Listen, do you even notice what type of woman this is? This Pharisee welcomed Jesus in as a prophet, but he didn't welcome this worship of Jesus as the Lord. He welcomed Jesus, but not the worship of the Lord into his house. And we have to be on guard for that. Listen, this is something that could happen in the church, where somebody could make fun of, and I've told you, and we don't have a problem, we've never had a problem with this, but don't ever make fun of somebody worshiping. You don't want to fall into this category of people. It's from the pit of hell, and we shouldn't make fun of and laugh at people. We shouldn't ridicule them, and whatever background or life that they've lived, praise God that they worship the Lord. So That is amazing to me. This baffles me. Not only did he say the woman's unworthy, but as a welcoming host, he points out the lack of wisdom and discernment that Jesus has. He says, this man, if he were a prophet, would know. So the judgment against Jesus is, I know you're a prophet. He's really the Messiah. He says, you should know better than to do this wrong. Jesus, Luke 15:2 says, Jesus says, he receives sinners and he eats with them. This is what Jesus does. But this guy was judging him and saying, listen, you obviously, you're deluded in your understanding. How could you accept this? How could you stand for this? He says, this woman is unworthy. Now I'm going to ask you to jump over to John chapter 12. So we know that there are synoptic gospels. We know that this story in Luke 7 is also written of in John chapter 12. The beginning of the chapter, verses 4 through 6, we'll look at this. Basically, the enemy is going to now say, it's a waste. Whatever just happened is an absolute waste. And we're going to see it from a little different perspective, I think, kind of paints this side of the picture, this point, this condemnation a little bit better. John writes in John chapter 12, verse 4, he says, "But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray Jesus, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it." So You know, it's very, you know, it's very funny how comfortable people are with criticizing another person's finances. They come in and they can criticize their finances. How could they do that? How could they spend money on that? But they don't want to have their finances judged. It's kind of an interesting thing. Judas did a whole lot more than that. He was very disappointed and he was very frustrated because he was a thief and he wanted to steal this. And so he says, why would she spend this fragrant oil on Jesus? Why would she pour this out? What a waste. We have to be on guard for this because what Satan will do, and sometimes even Christians, well-meaning Christians will come in and say, this is a bad thing that you're doing. Let me tell you what the fragrant oil represents. The fragrant oil comes in this container, and it was her dowry. A dowry was what you would offer up to your husband. A woman would, her family would save up money. It was very, very expensive. It was worth a lot of money. I believe that I heard one time that it was worth a year's salary. And so she would have the dowry that she would offer up to her husband. I want to paint this picture for you because this clearly is an offering of worship where she is saying, I'm given over completely to you. I'm wholly yours. I am marrying you. There is no one else. Forever and ever and ever, there is one man for me in my life, and that is you, Jesus. This was an incredibly expressive gesture. The oil was very fragrant. It was a very, very fine perfume, and when you would put it on, it would last for days. By the way, if you were to look earlier in the chapter, verse 1, it says this is 6 days before the Passover. So we're seeing this is like literally like right before Jesus is going to be crucified, and it is very likely. I heard one man preach this is preaching. You can't take this into heaven completely. But I heard one man, I like the way he preaches really well, but this woman took her dowry and she was just saturating Jesus and her with this scent. They took on the same scent at the exact same time. And then he goes to the cross and he still had that scent. This scent didn't leave. So one man said it this way, and I'm preaching it, okay, but this is not true. That Jesus took this scent up into heaven with him. And I would say, like, okay, you can kind of spiritualize a little bit. Probably not, right? But I think it kind of preaches well, like, hey, you know what? When you worship God and you offer up, you get this scent, you take on his scent, and it's a scent of worship that takes place. And it passes through the physical realm into the spiritual. So you do with that what you want with it. I like the way it preaches, but there's no biblical truth to that. Amen? Okay, good. Church, don't let people steal your worship. When you offer yourself, your service, your finances, your gifts, your time, then don't let others dissuade you from worshiping the Lord in those areas. That means he's going to try and tell you you're wasting your life, your service, your finances, your time, your gifts, in worshiping the Lord in these ways. And you need to keep reminding yourself, the devil's a liar. So go on and worship the Lord. Give all of your heart to the Lord. Connect to the Lord and say, I'm going to be with you forever. Here's a syllogism, okay, in the form of questions. A syllogism is an argument. You've got a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. So I'll kind of build it this way. Are you a sinner? Yes. Does God know this? Yes. Does God still command you to worship? Absolutely. So if he knows you're a sinner, if you are a sinner, he knows you're a sinner, and he still commands you to worship, shouldn't you obey and worship? Do me a favor. Leave the Gospel of John. Turn to Psalm 95. We'll end on this passage. Psalm 95 is a passage about entering into worship and how we can do this. Right here, we'll see it's commanded in the very, very beginning. Verses 1 and 2 command us to come into worship. Verse 6 comes into command us to worship. So I don't think anybody would argue that, but I still want to say this. Listen, God commands us, and he knows who you are, so just go ahead and worship him in all the areas that we've talked about. Lay down your life. Make sacrifices. Psalm 95, this is a call to worship and obey. And it says this, and if I'm singing, I could sing some of these verses, and you'd know the scriptures or know the songs. But it says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us joyfully shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is great. He's a great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The height of the hills are his also. The sea are his. So now it's telling all these great things. This is why God is so worthy. He's amazing. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands form the dry land. Verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel. How many times are we kneeling? Gosh, isn't that an area that we need to get better at? Kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are his people, the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so just stick close to the Lord. Just stay focused on him. Come in and worship him. Bow down before him. Lay down your lives and be connected like this lady that we were just reading about in Luke 7 and John 12. And grow. Experience the Lord. Let's pray.